Tonight, chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8. One of the themes that will continue to hit in Deuteronomy is something called the peril of prosperity. And the peril of prosperity is that we tend to forget the Lord when we're prospering, and we forget to depend upon the Lord. Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I quote, "Idolatry begins in the heart when gratitude to the giver is replaced by greediness for the gifts, as we forget the Lord and just take him for granted and take his gifts. God's wilderness children were about to mature into promised land conquerors, and their conquest was this peril of prosperity. And we'll see God warn them by reminding them of their failures and by requiring they be faithful. The emphasis in the first 20 verses of chapter 8 is on God's fatherly care of them as his dearly loved children as they wandered through the wilderness. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." How we respond to the tests of life reveal what's really in our hearts, especially when those tests involve the everyday experiences of life. In some ways, it can be easier to go through some significant test, something that you know is really definitely from the Lord, rather than just the everyday mundane experiences of life. Those things tend to wear people down. The devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God only tests us to bring out the best in us. When God allows a difficult circumstance to test us, we either trust him and become more mature, or we tempt him and become more miserable. And so we might as well just rest in him and see what's in our heart. And I think the thing is, we have a lot of pride sometimes. We think we know what's in our hearts, and God doesn't test us to reveal, to find out. He knows what's in our hearts, and so he tests us for our own good so that we can see who we are and where we come with him. And it's a good thing. And so we just want to get up every day, trust the Lord, walk with the Lord, and believe that he is still sovereign and that he is in control. And so in verse 3, he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's always true in every generation and every dispensation of God's dealing with people that he wants to bring situations and circumstances into our lives to teach us deeper spiritual truths. And so these folks, pretty easy. They were hungry, and God fed them with bread from heaven so that they could learn that the greatest nourishment comes in a relationship with God from heaven. And then there's the further symbolism later on of Jesus coming down from heaven and being the bread of life. But I still think, and I challenge you, I still think God speaks to us in this way today. I mean, there's not a symbol in everything that happens, you know. When you walked down the hall last Saturday and your clock changed by itself, you know, because it was 2 a.m. and it's hooked up to the cable TV or something, you say, oh, what symbolism is this? Nothing. But there are a lot of things, I think, that happen in our day-to-day life that we can read something into, and we can see a poetic symbolism or God speaking to us. We just want to be open to that. And simple things. And a lot of times I think we're discouraged because we'll share with our friends, oh, the Lord showed me this today. I was washing the dishes, and there was this one really, you know, when you really make a quesadilla in this one particular porcelain dish, and it just, the cheese won't come off, you know, and you're just, and God is showing me that there's parts of my life that are cheesy, and they're hard, and you know, you're saying that, and people are like, what are you talking about? So what? Or everybody knows that, you moron. You know, and so, I mean, it could be the most significant thing that ever happened to somebody. You know, God's speaking to them about their cheesy life. Let him do it. Encourage them. Smile. Say, wow, that's profound. And it can be. And so we want to encourage each other to hear from the Lord. God is, yes, we have God's word, and that's our final authority, and we'll never leave that. But God still speaks in metaphor and simile and parable and in all the different ways that he uses in his word to us today. Here we learn, too, that you can be alive but not really living, because you don't really live until you receive God's word into your heart and are born again. You can't live by bread alone or by material things alone. You have to have the spiritual in your life. And the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins until we come to know God through Jesus Christ. And so your unsaved family and friends, they're not really alive. They're physically alive, soulishly active, but they're spiritually dead. And that goes a long ways toward explaining why they act like they do, why they react like they do, and why we ought to have mercy on them, because they don't know any better, can't do any better. And we're the ones that have the Holy Spirit living in us to see from a heavenly perspective. One of the perils of prosperity is that it can focus us too much on the material world while we are essentially spiritual. Our greatest joys and pleasures are never material. They're always spiritual. And the older you get, the more you realize that. And you look back with regret on many things because you were pursuing the material when the spiritual was right under your nose the whole time, but you didn't have time for it. In verse 4, one of my favorite verses, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God saw to all their needs as any good father would for his children. Each morning during their wilderness journey, God sent the people manna to teach them to depend on him for what they needed. Not only did they get this miracle manna, but he kept their clothes from wearing out. And something I've never really thought of, but it's right there, it says he kept their feet from swelling. The comment about their clothes is amazing. Every now and then you get one shirt that just lasts forever. I mean, it's just amazing. There's a guy in the church, years ago, 20 years ago, I wore a shirt to church, and this brother in the church, I won't embarrass him, but he's not here tonight, but I don't want to embarrass him. He said, I really like that shirt. And I said, you know, I really don't like it. But I put it on, and you know, I said, I'm going to give it to you. And you know, about once a month, he wears that shirt still. That shirt has lasted 20 years. That is a miracle shirt. It is the Calvary miracle shirt. And when we have our 20-year celebration, I'm going to wear that shirt. No, I'm not. I'm just making that up. But the shirt, and you know, every now and then you've got some piece of clothing that just lasts forever, it seems. But not in this sense. Not in the sense that you're out. I mean, think about the difficult wilderness journey that they had. The elements and the kind of clothing that, you know, they didn't really have microfiber in those days and all of that. They didn't have, you know, all of the ways of washing their clothes. You ever watch these people beat their clothes on rocks? I love that. I mean, what kind of clothes do you have that you're beating them on the rock, you know, and on the washboard and stuff like that? It's crazy. Their clothes never wore out and their feet didn't swell. Now, some of you, you know, I mean, take a long walk. A lot of us, you swell up, you know. Some people, who was it? There's a friend of mine can't get his ring off. Anybody can't get your ring off? I would die if I couldn't get my ring off. Every few minutes I check to see if I can get my ring off. It's a little obsessive thing that I do. But, you know, I'm always kind of twirling it and stuff. I would have to go to the emergency room and have them cut it off. And this one friend, I mean, there's nothing, you know, weird about it except to me. And this one friend of mine, he just left his wedding ring on and his finger just kind of grew, swelled around it. And he couldn't get it off to save his life, you know. And I just, knowing that he has that problem bothers me. I mean, it's just, I can't, so their feet didn't swell. So they're wandering through the desert. You know, you're children of Israel and all of a sudden you're just like, hey, what are we going to do today? Oh, the same thing we do every day. Let's wander in the desert. Okay, whose turn is it to get the manna? I'll go check out the rock that's following us and get the water. And you go get the manna and let's just wander, you know, out here in the wilderness. And their feet didn't swell. Now, I take that to mean that they were healthy in general, not just that they didn't have swelling feet, but that would be the most normal thing that you would think about a desert wanderer, that by the end of the day, those dogs would be tired, you know, and you'd want a foot massage. But he said, no, I'm not massaging your feet because your feet aren't even swollen. And so their whole health was preserved. They were healthy all over. God caring for them in this remarkable way. And so, you know, I'm sure it's a bummer that you're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but it's a discipline for sin. And in the meantime, God says, I'm still your father. And he says in verse 5, and this is so important, he says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Now, all of this goes together in the sense that they were being disciplined, and that itself was a proof of parental love. Anytime you're being chastened or disciplined by your parents, it's a proof of their parental love, contrary to popular opinion. But at the same time, God was caring for them and providing for them and seeing to their every need. And you know, this I can't speak to every situation because everything is there are a lot of unique situations, but sometimes even as Christian parents, we think, well, what am I going to do with my kid? You know, and he needs discipline, she needs discipline, and, you know, so let's discipline them and then shun them and act like we don't know them and we'll excommunicate them from the family and we'll do all of these things. And God says, well, no, you know, they need a discipline and I discipline them. They're all going to die wandering in the wilderness, but they're still my children and I love them. And I'm going to care for them as a father would care for his children. Now, notwithstanding, there are times, and we're, you know, there's some friends of ours right now that I know they're going through a time where they've had to ask their adult daughter to leave their house because of some things that are going on. They're in another community. It's not you. And so I always have to preface those things. But so, you know, I can't, you know, I don't want to give a general statement, but I think sometimes parents can go overboard. My favorite one, but it's actually a sarcasm, my least favorite one. A lot of times Christian parents, they discipline their Christian children by not letting them go to youth group. They say, okay, you've blown it, so you can't go hear about God. Okay? I'm trying to figure out the logic there, you know. Well, they enjoy youth group. Okay, yeah, well, take something else away from them that they enjoy. You know, so, you know, just love them and discipline them and, you know, sit down with your kids and say, hey, I'm going to discipline you. It's going to hurt, but I still love you. And that's what God did. And so he cared for them. When they were complaining, he could say, hey, check out your feet. Your feet swelling up? No. All right. Then I'm still here. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. By the way, some of the archaeologists say that this reference to iron and copper is remarkably exact about this area of the Dead Sea. Now, it's important to trust that God only always wants what is best for you. Otherwise, you're going to be tempted to take him lightly, throw off what seem to be restraints that hinder you from making progress or experiencing pleasure. And so we have to trust that his spiritual blessings are the best. Promised Land was about to be conquered by these children. Conquest would bring them prosperity, and it would be a peril if they weren't prepared for it. It says in verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And so throughout this section, don't forget, remember, don't forget, because God wants to prosper you, but it will destroy you when you forget that he is the source of it. Verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord is going to use them as conquerors to destroy wicked nations, but he's not going to overlook their sin. Is there a way we can prepare for prosperity and deal with the danger? Yes, there is, and we'll see it beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. First, in the opening verses, God reiterates their status as his conquerors. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. They would be conquerors and more than conquerors because of the Lord." In Romans chapter 8, we read of ourselves, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And our conquests are really in the spiritual realm. It isn't cities that we conquer so much as it is character traits. We're not after the fruit of the land, but after the fruit of the Spirit. And so these things that had more of a physical reality in the Old Testament are good examples of the spiritual reality in the New Testament. Now, the peril of prosperity is no less real today, though, than it was then. And the formula for battling it is to have an honest estimate of your failures and to remain faithful. And so first, an estimate of failure. Verse 4, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' but it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's almost as if prosperity releases some kind of anti-spiritual hormone into your system that makes you feel as though you somehow earned or deserve God's blessings. It's so hard to keep this in perspective. Not only do we tend to think this way, the world tends to think that way, and it reinforces our wrong thinking. It's human nature to think that if you're blessed, it's something that you deserve. And it's crept into the church, or it's openly taught in the church. And they think, "Well, I'm doing fine, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm happy, I must be living right. And the Lord is blessing me because of my right living." And so God is going to list some of their failures as a nation. True, in some ways it's the failure of their parents, but they should understand that they are no different than their parents, because these are just the failures of human nature, and we're going to repeat them if they're not kept in check. We always think that we're better than our parents or better than others, and that we're not going to succumb to these things. He says in verse 6, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." From verse 6 of chapter 9 through verse 11 of chapter 10, their failures are recalled. Specifically, their failures at Mount Sinai when they made and worshipped a golden calf, and their failure at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to enter the promised land. Moses was addressing a new generation, but they needed to hear this part of the message and realize that they were sinners just like their parents. The theme is expressed bluntly if you look at verse 24 of chapter 9. It says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I, the Lord, knew you or chose you." And we have trouble getting a good handle on our failures. On the one hand, are folks worried about self-esteem, and so you shouldn't really talk about failure. I have on my refrigerator some kind of Christian magnet that has 101 ways to say nice things to your children. phrases that you can use, you know. Never used any of them, but anyway, it's there in case I need it. On the other hand, there's those with a false humility who tell you what awful sinners they are, and then they describe some very minor infraction that makes them seem almost perfect compared to you. I'm such a hell-doomed sinner. What did you do? I only put 30 cents postage on that mail, and it needs 32 or 34, whatever it is now, and 37. Shows you how much I do. And you're thinking, man, I'm filled with carnality compared to that person. This person is like so sensitive to sin. And so perhaps the answer is to understand that it's your nature that's corrupt. And even after you're saved, your flesh remains always ready to indulge in some excess. And thus self-esteem is never really an issue for you because you're accurately esteeming yourself as a person born with a sin nature. I don't think there's anything wrong with people understanding what their nature really is apart from God. I mean, this whole talk about self-esteem and how you have to build people up and all, I think it's better to know the reality of the situation and to say, hey, you know, apart from God, your righteousness is like filthy rags. I mean, you're on your way to hell. This is bad. You need help. So self-esteem isn't really an issue. And you realize you sin because you're a sinner. In other words, behind the facade of your seemingly minor infraction is a monster of flesh waiting to, you know, come out. It's not just that you cheated on the stamp. You're ready to go postal, you know, at any time. And I mean, that's what we have. And so I think we just need to be honest about this. And you need to look at your failures. David, King David, one of my favorite Bible characters because he had such enormous failures, but not just because of that, because he got up from his failures and put them in godly perspective. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he said, man, am I glad that God forgives sin so that I can get up from my failure and walk on. And man, am I a sinner. Let me tell you what I did. I committed adultery, and then I tried to hide it, and then I killed the woman's husband, had him killed in battle, ruined my testimony. And then God had to bust me. I didn't even repent until he called me on the carpet. And then my son died that was born. Man, am I glad that God forgives sin. And now I'm the king of Israel, and I'm going to go on and conquer. And the guy, it's amazing how he understands. And see, there's people who say, well, wait a minute. Now, that's a kind of a flip attitude about sin. I mean, he should be crucifying himself every Easter. He should be chewing broken glass. What kind of esteem is that? Well, it's a proper esteem. But at the same time, he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't act like he had some minor infraction take place in his life. I mean, he completely sinned against the Lord in grotesque ways. And so just honest, straightforward, and then he gets up and he serves the Lord. And that's where we want to be. The review of Israel's sins is quite an indictment, but God never forsook the people of Israel and often forgave them when he should have judged them. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. And we can all say amen to that. In fact, let's do that. Let's get Pentecostal. Let's say amen. Amen. See, we can't really do it. God is always faithful to his promises, and when we don't allow him to rule, he will overrule and still accomplish his purposes. However, we miss the blessings that he has planned for us. Now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 10, he's done talking about their failures. He's going to tell these failures that they can nevertheless remain faithful. All they need to do is obey. And he gives them five incentives to obey. First, because God has commanded you to obey. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. And so this is an incentive to obey the Lord because he has commanded it. And the idea is that he's the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, and we've seen his character and his nature to love us and to give us what's good. And when he gives a command, it should be incentive enough to obey it because of the source of it and what's behind it. Five key words expand on the word obey, by the way, if you want to meditate on these. They are fear and walk and love and serve and keep. That's how you obey the Lord. You fear Him, walk in His ways, love Him while you're doing it, serve Him with all your heart, and keep doing it. Next, you should obey because of God's character. Verse 14, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Pause there for a minute. You know that all males among Israel had to be circumcised 8 days after they were born, but this was just a symbol for the real work of cutting away the flesh God desired, the work of taking the heart that was inclined after fleshly, worldly things and giving us hearts inclined after the Spirit. Now, really, God was commanding them to do something that only He could do. Only He can cut away the flesh of the heart. They could circumcise outwardly as a symbol of the covenant and as a sign of what God wanted to do, but you can't cut away the flesh of your heart because it's a spiritual thing. So why does God command things that you can't do? It shows you the need that you to have this inner transformation and to ask the Lord to do it for you. And you know, the Lord is always commanding us to do things that we can't do, because He will enable us to do them. And just about everything that God asks you to do as a Christian, you can't really do. And I think we do a lot better when we realize we can't do what He's asked us to do unless we just depend on Him to do it in us and through us. And it's all the effort that we put into trying to make things happen all the time that sometimes builds this kind of esteem in us as if we're self-righteous. And, just in the area of marriage, which is the best example you can ever use. If you ever teach the Bible, always use marriage as an example, because it really pricks people in the heart because they're married and they know what you're talking about. And so, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You cannot do that. You don't do it by having date night on Friday and say, okay, I was a moron all week, and now we have date night. I'm not really talking to you at date night, but we're having it. And so I loved you the way Christ loved the church. And wife, I usually leave wives alone, but you can't really submit to your husband as unto the Lord either. You can't do it, humanly speaking. It's something that has to be done in you and through you in a supernatural, in a spiritual sense. And so remember that. God's character is then described more fully in verse 17, beginning in verse 17. It says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, shows no partiality, never takes a bribe. I don't know, there's something funny about that. Hey, God, I'll pay you off. I don't know, it's just crazy. We try to bribe God a lot of times. We tell Him we're going to do something for Him if He does something for us. But I don't know, maybe I'm just too Italian. This always reminds me of some kind of mafia thing. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. And so God's character is a reason to, is incentive to obey Him, because He is so great, He loves you so much, and He can accomplish so much in you and through you. And I'm not talking about the work that you're going to do, that you're the next Billy Graham. He can accomplish the transformation in your life and through your life and in your heart that you really want, that you deeply want, that as you get older you think, Lord, I want to be more like You. I want to be this person. And I'm tired of the person that I am in the natural realm, in the fleshly realm. I want everything You want, and they're always spiritual. Next, you should obey God because of His intervention. Therefore, chapter 11, verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, His commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. What this is about is remember that only those above 20 years of age died for refusing to enter the promised land, and only men. There were many alive who had witnessed God's acts among them. And so Moses gives three examples of God's intervention for them, beginning in verse 3. He says, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. And of course, you know, we remember that when they were backed up against the Red Sea, the Egyptian army was bearing down upon them. God intervened, and Charlton Heston went across, and Yul Brynner was bombed, you know. I love that. It's so unbiblical, that whole thing, but it's so fun to watch. But anyway, verse 5, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. This is one of the great summary statements of all time. 40 years of God intervening is covered in just a few words. He says, you remember what God did for you in the wilderness, those 40 years. And we'd read some of it a minute ago, how their feet didn't swell, how their clothes didn't wear out, how he fed them and gave them water. Then in verse 6, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did. God also intervened when they had internal disputes, to keep them on the proper track, following the right leaders. And again, we're talking about motivation or incentives for obeying the Lord. And one is that he intervenes in your affairs, that he's active in your life. There's a whole world of people who, believe that maybe there is a God. Okay, so what? What does it matter? He doesn't do anything. And I remember, you know, coming through, I don't know what they're doing at universities today, I don't know if they're even sober. But anyway, when I was coming up through the university system, they were willing to concede that there might be a God, but who cared? Because evidently he wasn't doing anything because there were wars and, you know, pestilence and all this stuff. And if there was a God, why didn't he stop it and stuff? And so he must have started everything going, and now you're on your own to figure it out. And so their idea was, why obey God? Why do what he says, since he doesn't have any real stake in it? And we're sitting here thinking, well, no, God intervenes all the time in human history and in my life. He's constantly intervening. And so I had to obey him because his interventions are good. He's moving me along a path to an unexpected end, to a purposeful life. And as I obey him, I'll find that more quickly. Finally, you should obey because God has given you promises, or what we would call in the Old Testament a covenant. Verse 8, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong, go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares, and the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land and its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. You don't need to be a genius to see that the word land is repeated over and over and over again in this section. And it's really a reminder that God had made a covenant with Abraham and the other patriarchs to give the descendants the land. And so we obey God because he has made promises, and we can claim those promises and walk in those promises. No one else, no other religious figure really has given promises that are meaningful or that have power behind them or that really work in our life. This is, in one sense, one of the things that sets apart the Word of God from other religious writings is that it has an inherent power when we believe it. And so we do that. And I like this. You know, God said, you guys don't need to worry about irrigation. Just plant, and I'll bring the early and the latter rain. Just plant it and trust me. Now, if you disobey me, I'll just withhold the rain, and you won't have any crops. But it's pretty cool. No, they didn't have to worry about irrigation. Just do their part, and God would do his part. Now, in the remaining verses, Moses will once more warn them about the peril of prosperity. First, he reiterates the means of transmitting the knowledge of God from generation to generation. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children. Speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. And so once again, a charge to teach and train your children. This is about the third time we've had this in the first 11 chapters. You can use every available help, but ultimately your walk is what is taught and then caught by your children. And, a lot of times I say it, and sometimes it sounds facetious, but when I'm around the cops in Lemoore, and, cops are always dealing with bad people, in the sense of criminals and all, a lot of young people that have gone astray, and we'll be talking, and they're always, trying to put it in perspective, and I always say the same thing. I said, this is from bad parenting. And a lot of things are really, and it's true, I mean, it sounds funny, but a lot of things go back to just the family, the breakdown of the American family, the breakdown of individual families, bad parenting in general. You really want to take parenting seriously and teach your kids about the Lord. It scares me. A lot of times people say, well, I'm waiting until my kids get older and then they can decide for themselves. I don't want to brainwash my kids. How do you brainwash somebody if you tell them the truth? You can't I'm brainwashing you in mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 4. Oh no, stop! I'll be able to go through life knowing how to add. I mean, that's just the truth. And so you can't brainwash your kids if you're telling them the truth. A couple of comments today with all the stuff that's happening with the election and people saying different things, a couple of derogatory comments about born-again Christians and stuff, and people just have a general sense that if you're a born-again Christian you're a brainless person, that somebody in the pulpit is telling you what to think and how to vote and you're just mindless, you're like some kind of occultic person. Okay, right, Bush Cheney, What do you mean? I don't know. Every time I see Bush, I just check something off, and stuff. And it's crazy, but we're charged to train our children. And so, the church, we have a responsibility. We have Sunday school and Calvary Kids Club and all that, but it comes down to parents. Now, I recognize that every family can't be the ideal family in terms of having both the husband and wife married forever, that kind of a thing. That's fine. We understand that. We're not against that. We don't look down on people because of that. God can still, give his power in that situation. And there's many strong single-parent homes, and that kind of a thing. But it doesn't relieve the responsibility to talk to your kids about God. There's nothing more important than your kids know the Lord as their Savior and that they be raised in the things of the Lord, in the grace of the Lord and with his mercy. And then the warning again, if you carefully, verse 22, keep all these commandments which I command you, love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. You will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are not these on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun and in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord is giving you. You will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. So these two mountains would represent to them this in symbolic ways, this idea that they could be blessed or they could fall into what God calls a curse, which is really the idea that they would be disciplined. Now, it's important to recognize that we do not have an old covenant relationship with God in the same sense. We expect to be blessed not because of obedience, but because of our position in Jesus. And though if we disobey, it brings consequences, obviously, we're not looking for material prosperity or material lack of prosperity to tell us anything about our relationship with God. Everything with us is spiritual. And so, you can be really spiritual and be poor. You can be really rich and be completely unspiritual. There's no real correlation to that. We want to be rich in spiritual things in heavenly places. But the general gist of it for us is that prosperity, materially, can still be a curse to us. God wants to bless us, but it can be a curse to us. It sounds funny, but one of the things, we moved over to the building here. This is all still fresh and exciting and new to us, and we're so happy after all the time in the YMCA to have our own building. But, we're astute enough, I think, to realize that the material blessing of the building can be a curse to us. It can be a pitfall. It can be a thing that brings apathy, where you think, for years you can sit around thinking, man, if we only had a building, man, I would just do this, and I would do this, and I'd be at church, and I'd be doing this, and I'd be doing that. And then you get a building, and it's like, hey, that's great. Now if I want to do anything, I can. But I don't really feel like it, and stuff. And so, it's like, hey, God's blessed us. We're in the wilderness all those years, toughing it out. YMCA, you couldn't have done it. You less than human person, you, or whatever. You think you've accomplished something, and you have to be careful that you don't fall into an apathy and take it for granted, think that you deserved it or that we should take it and use it and stuff. And I think we have, to a certain extent, as a group. Now, whether each of us as individuals, I think we need to look at that and say, I said I would do this, this, and this, or I always thought I would do this if we had a building and this was going on. I wonder why I'm not doing any of those things, because I am taking it for granted. So it's possible. So prosperity is a difficult thing. I've known too many people who God has allowed to prosper physically and materially who have just fallen away from God. It's just as simple as that. They were better off when they were struggling, when they didn't have a lot of things. They didn't have all the direction that they could go in. I'm not saying it's better to be poor or that, we want to give all of our goods to the poor and go with George Soros and live in a monastery or anything like that. But a little political humor there. But anyway, prosperity is a difficult thing. I would love to be prospered. I mean, don't get me wrong. If God wants to give us $1 million, that'd be great. But prosperity can bring a real dilemma into our lives. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't have anything to worry about, I have no prosperity in my life, I mean, I'm just living on the edge, there's always an area in your life where you are prospering. And like, it might be us as a church with the building, it could be you with something new or a new job or something. There are these areas we begin to think that we've earned it, deserve it, and we start to backslide and fall away from the Lord. Be careful if God prospers you. And this reminds us of what the Lord really wants from us is our love. We never lose our love. We leave it. That's in Revelation. Jesus said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. A lot of times, flippant, or you know, when we're not thinking about it, we'll say, yeah, Jesus says we've lost our love for him. No, no, no. You don't lose it. You leave it. It's something that you leave behind for something else. But if you leave it, then you do lose everything because it's only your walk with the Lord that really ultimately matters. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Deuteronomy and for these things, Lord. Lots of lessons here, and I pray that by your Spirit, you'd speak to your people tonight. We covered some things, overlooked other things. We're trying, Lord, just to present a sketch of you and your character and your goodness and your greatness and your warning, Lord, that when you prosper us, we need to all the more humble ourselves before you. As we even sang tonight, Lord, that chorus, that just a timeless chorus, Lord, in every generation, that we would humble ourselves before you and stay humble, Lord. Not that you might bless us more, but just that we might love you more. And whether you choose to bless us or not, materially and physically, Lord, we follow you and love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.